Thanks, John. Thanks to the music team for leading us tonight. Good songs and some good hearty singing. Our Bible reading tonight is found in Matthew chapter 4. And so if you've got your Bibles there, please turn up to Matthew 4 or maybe pull your phones out. And if you haven't got either of those, well, then you can follow along on the overhead there. We're going to read tonight verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Last week we looked at Jesus and his temptation in the wilderness, and tonight we're going to move beyond that to the what actually happened at the very commencement, if you like, of Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry. Verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land, the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and the people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. I want to start tonight by giving you a little test. I wonder, Sharon, if we could have the first of the photos, please. It just failed, is it? Oh, here we go. Right, I wonder if anybody could tell me who that is. Sorry? Che Guevara. Che Guevara, that's right. Okay. Next one, please. Do you know who Che Guevara is? He was a South American revolutionary. Yeah. Next one, who's this? Mahatma Gandhi. Yeah, right. Okay. He was agitating for freedom from British rule in India. Next one. Okay. Martin Luther King. Actually, he was a Baptist pastor. But he was the one who was largely responsible for the peace marches that they had back in the 60s in the United Southern States of America, agitating for the rights of the Negroes in America at that point in time. Next one. Nelson Mandela. Yeah, okay, you all know who Nelson is. Yeah, next. Who's that one? Call out. Come on. Eddie Mabo. That's correct. Eddie Mabo. And some of you are saying, who on earth is Eddie Mabo? Yeah. Eddie Mabo was the guy who... actually, you should really know about Eddie Mabo. I think they teach him in schools these days, don't they? He was the guy who was agitating for Aboriginal land rights. And Paul Kelly wrote a famous song about Eddie Mabo, "From Little Things, Big Things Grow." You heard that song? Gee, I'm not that old, am I? Okay, if Coldplay had written it, well, we would have all known it, wouldn't you? That's right. Okay, next one. Who's that? No? Hand high. Who's this fella? This guy is not yet 20. In 2014, he was actually nominated. He was shortlisted for the Time Magazine Person of the Year. He was about 16 or 17 at the time. His name is Joshua Wong. He was arrested a week or so ago. He's in prison in Hong Kong at the moment. He was the guy who was responsible for the umbrella uprising that took place in Hong Kong back in 2014. And at that stage, they were agitating for democracy in Hong Kong. And he's still agitating for it, and that's why he's in prison at the moment. He's actually, he comes from a Christian family. I'm not sure whether he claims to have a personal faith himself, but you can read all about him. Okay, well, what do all of those guys have in common? Yeah, they're all revolutionaries, aren't they? The first three of them were actually assassinated. That's where their revolution got them to personally. But all of them started a movement which started off very small and gradually gained momentum and ended up bringing about massive change in the various societies in which they lived and operated. Well, tonight we're going to talk about another revolutionary who came on the scene 2,000 years ago, and of course I'm talking about Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how the incredible revolution that he commenced, and which is still having its impact today, how it actually started. I mean, it's incredible when you think that Jesus only functioned in public ministry for 3 years, and yet he was able to start something in those 3 years, from those very humble beginnings, which has impacted not just Palestine, not just the Jews, not just the Middle East, but the whole world. I mean, I don't think there has been another revolution. In fact, I'm sure there has not been another revolution in history which has had anywhere near the kind of impact and the long-term impact of that revolution which was started by Jesus all those years ago. How did it all begin? Well, that's what we're going to look at here in these verses here from Matthew chapter 4. You'll remember that a couple of Sundays ago, we looked at John the Baptist and how John the Baptist had appeared prior to this, and that he had preached a message, and that message is found in chapter 3. Let me read verses 1 to 3, just to refresh our memories. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come." That was his message. "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" And it was around that time that Jesus went to John when he was baptizing in the Jordan River, and he asked John to baptize him. And initially, John was reluctant to do that, but eventually he relented when Jesus insisted. And there's that famous incident where, as he was coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus like a dove landing on his head. And John made that famous statement about Jesus there, recognising that his ministry as a forerunner, as a preparer of the way, was pointing to Jesus. That was John's specific ministry, to call people to repent, because the kingdom of God has come, and it has come in the person of Jesus, the one who is God's beloved Son, in whom God was well pleased. Well, sometime after that, and we don't know exactly what the time frame was, but sometime after that, John the Baptist was arrested He offended King Herod, who had illegally taken and married his brother Philip's wife. And John the Baptist, God bless him, was courageous enough to call out the king's sin. And for his troubles, he was thrown into jail, and then sometime later, he was actually beheaded. But it seems that it was the imprisonment of John the Baptist, which was the trigger for Jesus to, if you like, step onto the public stage and formally commence his public ministry. Let's read now in verse 12 of chapter 4. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land, the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." What was the message of John the Baptist? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And what's the message of Jesus here? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." What do we notice here in these verses here about Jesus? Well, in a sense, I think what he is doing by identifying with John's ministry and John's message is he's saying that I stand in the tradition of John the Baptist. What John has commenced, I am now going to bring to fulfilment. In a sense, he's saying, I am the one that John was talking about. I am the one who has come. I'm here. And the first thing that Jesus does here is he establishes a home base. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Where was Jesus from? He was from Galilee. He was a Galilean. Obviously, he'd been in the wilderness being tempted, and he'd been going through all sorts of other sort of preparations early in his life here. But now the time has come for him to go and formally set up a ministry base there in Galilee. But he doesn't set it up in Nazareth. He sets it up in Capernaum. Do we have that map there, please, Sharon? I don't know whether you can pick the geography of the land of Palestine at this point in time, but that map there is divided up into 12 tribes, and these are the areas that were allotted to the different tribes of Israel way, way back at the time of Joshua. So we're talking here, you know, well over 1,000 years before the time of Christ. But where is the land of Naphtali and Zebulun? Can you see them? Way up north in Galilee. And that little lake up the top there is Galilee. The bigger one down the bottom is the Dead Sea. And the Jordan River runs down through the middle of them. The prophecy that God gave to Isaiah more than 700 years before Christ came was that this Messiah who was going to come would commence his ministry in the region of Naphtali and Zebulun, up there in Galilee. And that's the region where Jesus himself started his ministry. It was a direct fulfillment of the prophecy that God had given to Isaiah all those years before. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The light of Jesus is dawning. Whereabouts? In the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And notice how it calls it Galilee of the Gentiles. Why is it called Galilee of the Gentiles? Why is it not called Galilee of the Jews? Well, it's interesting because over a period of about 400 years, that particular part of the northern part of Israel was populated at different times by Gentiles, by outside groups. And by the time of Christ, there was a mix of Jewish people and Gentile people living in that area. A lot of them had intermarried. And so that part of the northern part of Israel, there was a very interesting part. It was quite different from the area down the bottom around Jerusalem, around Judea, where they were purebred Jews. The Jews around Jerusalem, they despised the people who came from Galilee. They were the Hicks. They were the people there who were half-breeds or were mixed in with Gentiles. We're told, if you look at historical records there, that the area around Galilee up in the north there was a very fertile area. It was densely populated. There were something like 200 towns in Galilee at this point in time that had populations of over 15,000 people. So there are lots and lots and lots of little towns up in that area around the Lake of Galilee. And because there was a lot of cultural diversity there, the people who lived in that part of Israel were much more open to new ideas. And so, you know, they were willing to try new things. They were willing to listen to new teachings. And so if you wanted to start a new movement in Israel, the logical place to go would have been in the northern part of the country, because people there would be more likely to listen to you, and the thought police wouldn't be there to hound you out of the place. If you were down in Jerusalem, political correctness would have been too strong, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the temple guards and those sorts of people would be onto you in a flash. But by centering his ministry up in the north there, in the region of Galilee, Jesus had a lot more freedom to be able to preach his message. I was trying to think of a kind of a modern analogy of this, and it would be like, if you'll just sort of pardon the politics of it all, one nation. Would one nation be likely to arise in, say, Sydney or Melbourne? Not a chance, all right. One nation comes from the back blocks of Queensland and the Northern Territory and Western Australia. Why is that? Because, you see, those people like to poke their finger in the eye of what goes on in Canberra and Melbourne and Sydney and those sorts of places there. They despise politics and politicians and big government and that sort of thing. And so, you know, you go to... I've lived in the country. I know what country people are like. I know how they think. And they would deliberately vote for one nation just to spite, you know, the political correctness of the political classes that there are in other parts of Australia. And in a sense, what Jesus is doing, this revolutionary who's stepping onto the scene way up there in the northern part of Israel there, is he's capitalising on all the opportunities that would be afforded him by commencing his ministry in that part of the country. So it's very strategic when you think about it. Where did Jesus himself grow up? In Nazareth. Where's Nazareth? Well, it's not on that map there, but if you can see where Zebulun is, that little green patch there up the top there, that's about where Nazareth is. Jesus was a Galilean. He spoke with a Galilean accent. He understood the freewheeling culture of the area of Galilee. He knew how Galilean people thought. He was one of them. And so, so when he starts his ministry, there he is, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, but also taking advantage of all the opportunities that he had there. So that's where he set up his home base. It's very interesting when you think about us. If we're going to be involved in ministry for Jesus Christ, we also need to be strategic in the way that we think about ministry. We need to think about the people that we're going to be ministering to. We need to take advantage of the opportunities that we might get in terms of setting up mission or evangelism or planting churches, those sorts of things. We need to know and be savvy with all the things that are going on the ground, culturally and geographically and demographically and that sort of thing, socially, in these parts of the country. The Apostle Paul was very strategic in the way that he went about his ministry as he travelled around on his missionary journeys. Okay, so that's the first thing. This revolution was going to start in a particular place which had been chosen. Let's read the next few verses there, verse 18 to 22. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." And at once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. And Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. And we see here that the second really significant thing in terms of Jesus setting up his mission was that he recruited a committed team. We see in these verses here how Jesus called two sets of brothers. In one of the other gospel accounts, it tells us that Andrew and Peter and James and John were actually in a business partnership. They kind of worked together. And so they would have known each other, they were friends. We know also from the other accounts that Jesus had actually met these guys before. So this isn't the first time that he had met them, but it is the first time that he actually called them to leave their business, their fishing business, and to come and devote themselves to serving alongside of him full time in his ministry. And of course, it's not recorded for us here in Matthew's account, not at this point anyway, but over the course of probably the next few weeks, maybe a couple of months, Jesus called another eight guys to come and join him in his mission. And as far as we know, 11 out of the 12 disciples came from where? From Galilee. They came from up in the north. Judas was the only one who didn't actually come from Galilee, as far as we know. If Jesus had basically a disciple, a team of disciples there who came from up there in Galilee, well, you can be sure of a couple of things. First, that they would have been a little bit rough around the edges. They weren't refined. They probably weren't educated. They probably spoke with a bit of a drawl, a northern drawl. But we can also be fairly sure that because of the kind of guys they were, they didn't mind a bit of hard work. They would have been fairly resilient types. They were probably committed, in the sense that they were, you know, up for the challenge because of, you know, they were frontier men. And certainly we get the impression here that they were prepared to take a risk with Jesus. And probably even more importantly, Jesus was prepared to take a risk on them. So these are the sort of guys that Jesus was going to transform and turn them into evangelists and missionaries who would fish for people. Jesus was going to invest in them, perhaps even more so than the general public. He was going to invest in those guys so that they might be able to carry through this revolution that he was wanting to start. And so he calls them. They're out in their boats and he calls them. "Peter, Andrew, James, John, you come. I want you to come and follow me, and I'm going to send you out to fish for people." Does Jesus still call people today? Some of you are not too sure. Yeah, he does. He does. The problem is that there's a fair bit of discussion about what it actually means when we talk about Jesus calling people. Let me explain, all right? I'll try and make this as simple as I can. Often when the Bible talks about God calling people, it's actually referring to calling somebody to repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus. In other words, it is calling people to Christian faith. And the majority of times that the Bible uses the word call, that is what it means. So the idea being, you know, you hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit convicts you in your heart that you need Jesus, and you respond to that call and you become a Christian. And in that sense, if you're a Christian tonight, you can say, I have been called by God. And you would be absolutely correct. God calls people to salvation. But there's also another way in which we sometimes talk about God's call, and it goes like this. If you want to go to Bible college, or if you want to become a pastor, or if you want to become a missionary, you have to be called. And so there are a lot of people out there who get extremely stressed about whether or not they have actually been called by God to some kind of full-time service. Then the flip side to that is, if I have been called and I haven't gone to Bible college, or I haven't gone off to short-term mission or whatever the case may be, well, then I'm being disobedient. I'm out of the will of God. I can't speak for every pastor who's out there, or every missionary, or everybody who's in full-time ministry, but I can talk from my own experience. And I want to say tonight that I have never received what you might call a dramatic call, not in that sense. Not like Paul, say, on the road to Damascus, you know, where he was suddenly stopped in his tracks with a blinding light, and Jesus meeting with him personally and saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I want to turn your life around and make you the great apostle to the Gentiles. I've never had an experience like that. Some people may have. I don't really know. But one thing I can say is that there came a time in my life where, without any sense of doubt in my mind at all, I knew that God wanted me to leave my medical career and to follow him into pastoral ministry. And that desire that he placed in my heart to follow down that line is something which has never left me, and I have never doubted that God was involved in that process. And so in that sense, I can say I think I have had a divine call to be a pastor. And I think that the Lord has confirmed that to me over the years in lots of different ways. And he's still confirming that to me, that this is his will for my life. Yes, my medical career was great and I enjoyed every bit of it while I was doing it. But that's in the past now. I don't look back. I look forward. And I continue to do what I believe God wants me to do at this moment in my life, and that is to be a pastor. I don't think that there's any sort of set formula that God uses to actually convince somebody what his will for them in their life might be. But one thing I will say is that if you are thinking tonight, I wonder whether God might want me to, in a sense, switch direction in my life and start heading down a particular track and call me to a new venture with him in my life. Don't just sit there and fold your arms and stare up there and say, I'm waiting for God to speak to me audibly so I can hear him. Or sit in front of your computer while you're looking at YouTubes or catching up with somebody on Facebook saying, God hasn't sent me an email yet telling me what I need to do with my life. Don't do that. What you've got to do is you've got to continue to pray about it. And you've got to do some research. I think God might be calling me to be a missionary. Research what's going on in the mission field. Talk to missionaries, or talk to pastors, or people who are already involved in these sorts of areas of ministry. Find out as much as you can about the kind of gifts that you might need, or the training that you might need in case God might be leading you down that track. And what you will find over a period of time is that little bits and pieces are going to start to fit into place. And I mean, the message might be coming through, no, this is not God's will for your life. You might have been thinking sort of fairly idealistically that it might be nice to be a pastor. But God has revealed to you that you don't have the right gifts, you don't have the right personality, that maybe your wife or your husband is not sort of suitable for this kind of thing, or the family situation. But it might also be the other way around, and that as you take little tiny steps of obedience, following, you know, these hints that God is giving to you by the Holy Spirit, it may well be that more and more confirmation is coming through, and you think, all I've got to do now is be obedient, do what God is asking me to do. And I can assure you that if God really is calling you to leave your job or switch gears, switch directions in your life, that he'll find a way of convincing you. But you have to make sure that in your heart you're willing to be obedient if he reveals that to you. Well, these four disciples, they heard the call of Jesus that day. And the word that is used there a couple of times, I think, is the word immediately. In verse 29 it says, at once Peter and Andrew left their nets and followed Jesus. And then in verse 22, immediately James and John left their boat and their father and they followed him. And that's the way it needs to be. Jesus has authority over our lives, and our job is to be obedient when he calls. And when he calls, we must take notice. You've got to remember, these guys were pretty ordinary men by the world's standards. They're probably relatively young. They probably had very little formal education. They came from a country backwater. And yet these were the guys that Jesus specifically chose for his team, recruited for his team in order to spark the revolution. These guys were crucial. And just as Jesus called those guys back in those days, he's still calling men and women today, young ones, older ones, doesn't matter how old you are. And he's turning these people into servants of his who can fish for men and women. What he's doing is he's putting his Holy Spirit into their lives. He's giving them gifts and abilities that they perhaps didn't even know that they had. And he's using these people to build his kingdom. And I just ask tonight, are you on Jesus' team? If you're a Christian, well, almost by definition, you should be able to say, yes, I'm on Jesus' team. But I guess what I'm saying here tonight is that it may very well be that in a more specific way, Jesus is calling you. And he's saying, I want to do something with you. I want to do something in your life that is going to be valuable in a very specific way for the work of the kingdom of God. Well, let's look at the last couple of verses, 23 to 25. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among them. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures and the paralyzed. And he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. And we see here that Jesus had a clear strategy. If you look at those first couple of verses there, it tells us that Jesus had three distinct aspects to the way he went about his ministry. First of all, teaching. He went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues. Secondly, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And thirdly, healing every disease and sickness among the people. Teaching is aimed at the mind. It's a bit different than preaching. What I'm doing here tonight is probably part teaching and part preaching. But there is a subtle difference, because teaching is informing our mind. It's teaching us things that perhaps we didn't know before, or straightening out our thinking in certain things. I mentioned before that according to Josephus, who was a Jewish historian around this particular time, there was something like 200 towns in the region of Galilee that had populations of more than 15,000 people. Every one of those 200 villages or towns would have had a synagogue. There's one temple in the country, and that was way down south in Jerusalem. But every Jewish town had a synagogue. And the ruler of the synagogue would invite teachers to come and to teach specifically the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus would go to the synagogues in each of these towns, and he would be invited to explain the Old Testament. And so he would reveal to them the teachings, for example, like Isaiah there, about the Messiah. And of course, what he's doing there, he's using those scriptures to point to himself. Jesus was the master teacher. And we see that, of course, in his parables. We're going to see it over the next couple of weeks as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. You couldn't get a better teacher than Jesus. Wouldn't you love to be there when Jesus was teaching you the scriptures? Teaching about the kingdom of God. Preaching. Well, preaching is aimed not just at the mind, but also at the heart, and probably particularly at the heart. This is where our will comes from. And the job of the preacher is to really challenge people, not just explain what the Bible says, but to challenge people to do something about it, to make some kind of response to it. What's Jesus' message back in verse 17? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent. In the light of my coming, in the light of my message, and in the light of everything that the Bible teaches about the Messiah and about the kingdom of God, repent. Do we need to repent today? Do we need to hear that message? Yes, we do. Desperately. Desperately. The average Australian today would think you are absolutely nuts if you talked about sin and repentance. And yet that is the message that we desperately need to hear. I don't know whether you've ever been in a service sometime, and the preacher has been preaching, and you've been thinking to yourself as you're sitting there, perhaps even squirming, I wonder how he knew that I needed to hear this message. And of course, the preacher doesn't know when he prepares his message, when he stands up in front of the congregation. So how do you feel convicted when the preacher is preaching? Well, it's the Holy Spirit at work, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit is there applying that word and convicting you of your sin and telling you you need to repent and get right with God. And I don't think there would have been anyone here tonight who's a Christian who wouldn't have had that feeling perhaps many times over when you've been in church. Praise God for that. Jesus, as it goes without question, was the greatest preacher of all time. And when Jesus preached, people were challenged, and more than that, they were convicted of their sin. If you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, of course, you have to repent and put your faith in Jesus. And we're going to see that more clearly again over the coming weeks. The third part of Jesus' ministry was healing people. Of course, Jesus was God. He had absolute authority over everything. He cared about the whole person. Those days, they didn't have antibiotics. They didn't have all the cures for the diseases that we have these days. They didn't have hospitals. They didn't have ambulances. But they had Jesus. And Jesus went about as part of his ministry performing incredible miracles, healing people instantly, people who were blind, people who were deaf, people who were crippled, people who were suffering in pain, people who had epilepsy, people who had mental illness, people who were demon-possessed, people who were dead that he raised to life again. There wasn't any life circumstance. There wasn't any physical condition that anybody had that was too big for Jesus. And Jesus demonstrated his authority and his power by healing people in those days. No wonder people took notice. They heard his teaching. They were impacted by his preaching. They saw the miracles that he did. And of course, the revolution that he started back then is still rippling out today. And I think that the mission of the church today needs to be faithful to those three areas, in our teaching, in our preaching, and yes, in our healing ministry. It may well be that the gift of healing is not as obvious today, but can Jesus still heal people? Does Jesus heal people today? Do we believe that? Because he does. And we shouldn't question or doubt it. It's up to Jesus to decide how he's going to do it. He may do it through medical means. He may do it miraculously through somebody praying. I could tell you a couple of stories of instances where the elders have been called to pray specifically, to anoint people with oil and pray, and we have seen incredible results that have taken place as a result of that. And we shouldn't be surprised. And at the very least, we need to be people of compassion who care for those who are unwell, those who have got diseases, those who have got handicaps, those who are struggling for whatever reason in society. Well, we've got these three big sort of facets, if you like, of Jesus' ministry that are now set in place. Okay, we've got a location based at Capernaum. Possibly Jesus set up his base in the home of Peter, who we know lived in Capernaum on the edge of the lake, on the northern edge of the Lake of Galilee. But certainly the region of Galilee was going to be the major focus of the early part of his ministry. Then, of course, he had a team of people that he was starting to gather around him, who he was going to use, he was going to train and use to get this revolution up and going. And then we see something of the strategy that he used through his teaching and preaching. Was all this kind of a random coincidence? No, it wasn't. This was the fulfillment of God's master plan. And if we read the Old Testament carefully, we can see the whole of the Old Testament is pointing towards this day when Jesus was going to step onto the public stage and he was going to inaugurate the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, depending. Matthew prefers kingdom of heaven, Luke prefers kingdom of God. All right, talking about the same thing. Who's the king in the kingdom? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus is the king. And we're seeing now that the king is taking centre stage. And it's very exciting, because of course we still today are feeling the shock waves of what was commenced way back all those years ago. Jesus still today is raising up disciples who are going to be involved in the work of this revolution that's taking place. He's still calling people to follow him, to leave their old lives behind and to join the revolution. Are you part of that revolution? What's the call again? Repent. The kingdom of God has come near. And the way into that kingdom is by trusting in Jesus, the one who is the king in the kingdom, the one who died that we might be forgiven and might receive the gift of this new life. But to get into that kingdom, it means letting go of the old life and putting your trust in Jesus. If you haven't joined the revolution, friends, well then, why not join tonight? No better time is there. Sign up tonight. Repent. Look to Jesus. Respond to his call. If you are a Christian, well then, our job is to keep the revolution going. We don't know how much time we've got. But certainly, none of us who is a Christian has time just to sort of sit back and twiddle our thumbs and not somehow get involved. I mean, Australia today is desperate for a revolution, but not a social revolution, a spiritual revolution, a far more important revolution than a social one. I mean, some of those guys that I showed earlier on, you know, in their own way, made quite a positive difference. You might have a few questions about Che Guevara. He was a communist and he was fighting for a cause in his day. You go to South America today and they revere him. He was assassinated when he was 39 years of age, but even still today, you know, he's revered. But far more important is a spiritual revolution. That's what we really need. And the people who live around us need to get caught up in this. And I just pray that tonight, that maybe if nothing else, that we get a fresh injection of passion, if you like, to be involved in that. You know, you can sit there and you can become all philosophical about it, but friends, this is a revolution that is dramatically turning people's lives around, not just for now, but for eternity, and we need to get on board. So just as we close, I just hope that we can thank God for sending Jesus and for the power of the gospel to change individuals and through individuals to change whole societies. And we need to be praying and asking God, well, where do I fit into this, Lord? What part do you want me to play? Because I want to be involved in your mission, in your revolution to our world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are willing to give up all the glory of heaven itself in order to become a man and to live among us, our messed up world, and Lord, to experience all the rubbish that goes on in this world, and to preach and to teach and to do the miracles that you did, and then to die on a cross so that we might have the opportunity to be a part of your great kingdom. Thank you, Lord, that because of the gospel, we can get to know you personally. And Lord, we just pray that that revolution that you started all those years ago might continue today as the gospel is preached and taught. Help us in this church, Lord, to be playing our part in helping to keep it going. And Lord, we do pray that maybe you might be able to use us to help somebody else come to know Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for Brisbane. We pray for Australia. We pray for our world. And Lord, we pray for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Look, if you want to talk further about anything that we've talked about tonight, can you please come and have a chat to me or Michael or John? We'd love to have a talk. Thanks.